Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul says here to the church that at some point in the past that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We've just read in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 9, when Paul planted the church in the city of Thessalonica. He had previously been in Philippi, to the north, in the region of Macedonia. And he moved south through Greece on his way to Athens, where the better known events of chapter 17 take place. Paul at Mars Hill preaching there and reminding them that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. But there at the beginning of the chapter, we have the record of the church being planted in Thessalonica. This letter is written a number of years later, and Paul by that time is in the city of Corinth. And while there, he receives a report from Silas about progress in the church, but also slander against his own ministry. And also many believers there have died, and people are concerned about what that means. They've died and Jesus hasn't returned. Does that mean they're lost? And so Paul writes to the church to address these matters, to strengthen and encourage them, to defend his own ministry against accusation, and also to remind them of the hope that the Christian has at the return of the Lord Jesus. Well, as he does this in chapter 1, he takes them back to the beginning. And he says, remember what happened then, way back in Acts chapter 17. Remember when I came among you, what God did, how you first became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that's a good thing for us to do, both as a church and as individual Christians. It's good to go back and to reflect. How was it that the Lord worked at the beginning? Where did the church come from? How did it happen? More significantly, how did the Lord begin to work in your own life? There's a before and after the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it at a young age? Was it something you came to slowly realize? Do you maybe not remember even a time you didn't love the Lord? Some people have that experience. Or was it later in life? Was it more severe, stark, a passing, very clearly from death unto life? Some of us have that experience. It's good to remember. Going back to learn again what our calling is as Christians. It's also good when we look at a passage like this to challenge those of you who are not yet true believers in Christ, that you are in the before stage, before the gospel has come in power, before anyone could say anything like this about you, that you were this, but now you're that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in reviewing this history, we're really preaching the gospel to you. What Paul describes here in verse 4 through 10 is what I would simply call authentic Christianity. That everything begins in this way. In a church or in the life of a believer, we are going to have key features that the Thessalonians had in our experience. Otherwise, we're not a true church of Jesus Christ. Or we're not true believers. Do we know authentic Christianity? Well, let's seek to tease out that question. First of all, by considering here how the gospel came. How the gospel came. In verse 5, Paul tells us, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. The gospel came two key ways in this verse. First of all, it came in word. Now, Paul says not in word only, but he doesn't say it didn't come in word. It was word plus something else, but basically, the gospel came first in word. Now, we read of it in Acts chapter 17, and if you turn back to that passage, we'll refresh our minds as to what exactly happened. But Paul, as his custom was, when he went to a city, he sought out the Jews, because the gospel was for the Jew first. And so he goes to the local synagogue, and he takes up their scriptures, the only scriptures that they had, indeed the New Testament church had at this time. He took them to the Old Testament scriptures, and we're told in that for 3 weeks he brought them the word. Acts chapter 17 and the end there of verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he has the scriptures, and he preaches them. What's helpful that is that in these verses 2 and 3, he elaborates his method of preaching. We find it really in three verbs. The first is, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. You find that at the end of verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures. He's not using any of his own ideas. He's not engaging in philosophical speculations. But he has the scriptures and he simply explains them. And he explains them to show that everything that he teaches them is founded upon the Bible. That's key, isn't it? He reasoned with them for 3 weeks on the Sabbath day out of the scriptures. You can almost imagine him saying, listen, what I'm teaching you here is nothing new. I'm not bringing my own ideas. I stand before you as one of you, a Jew. I believe everything that's in your Bible. And I want to show you how it applies to what I'm saying. You see, the Christian faith is reasonable. It doesn't have its origin in our reason. It's divinely inspired revelation that God gives us in the Bible. But it is reasonable so that we explain it and men believe it for reasons. So the first verb is, he reasons out of the scriptures. The second two verbs are very interesting. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now note, reasoning, opening and alleging are all poured into that word preaching. But what does opening and alleging mean? The first word is the word that is used for bringing something to the birth. It's a very graphic image, but you know how childbirth works. The matrix is opened in that regard. Paul opens to bring to the birth from the word something, and then he alleges in the sense that he sets it before them. And then verse 3, he tells us what it is he is opening and alleging. From the Old Testament, that Messiah or Christ must needs have suffered. That's the first thing. Then rise again from the dead. So he goes to the Old Testament and he says, look, here's your Messiah. What are we to expect? Messiah is to suffer. He may have went to Isaiah chapter 53. Messiah is to rise from the dead. He may have gone to Psalm 16. He's saying, there it is. But then he takes it a step further, and he identifies who this Messiah is. He reasons, he opens, he alleges, this is what you're looking for into your Messiah. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your Messiah. It's really wonderful. These words teach us that Paul essentially birthed Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures and then set him before his hearers and said, there he is, Jesus, Wasn't just one little simple sermon followed by soft music and an emotional appeal. He reasoned with them for 3 weeks, opening the scriptures, taking labor pains to birth Christ from the Old Testament scriptures that they might see Jesus. You can imagine him answering their questions after he spoke, taking them back to text after text after text. But what I want you to see here, that it was all by the word. Friends, that's where authentic Christianity comes from. The Bible alone. In our inquirers class, we covered 500 years in 30 minutes. We began with the Protestant Reformation. Authentic Christianity. Get all the junk out of the way and give us back our Bibles. Authentic Christianity is built upon the Bible alone. That Bible preached and opened. That's our calling. That's our mandate. There are no shortcuts. We are not interested in techniques or gimmicks. We look at the Bible, we do what the Bible says, and if God says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, if he tells us that the preaching of the gospel is counted foolishness to the world, but it's the power of God unto salvation, then the world can perish in its foolishness. We are going to preach the gospel.
Hallelujah.
It's all that we have. The gospel comes in word, but not in word only. The gospel comes in power. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Well, that was something not unique to Thessalonica, but it was not something that Paul experienced everywhere. There were places Paul went, he preached, he got run out of time. Now, they try that in Thessalonica, of course. But not before the gospel comes in word and in power. Try to envisage this. 3 weeks. It's not very dramatic, is it? You know, he's not telling us signs and wonders and all these things took place in the synagogue. He just went in 3 weeks, opened the Bible, reasoned, opened, and alleged. And what happened? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost took the word and blessed it mightily to the hearts of those who heard. It came in power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, or we could say much conviction. Conviction of sin, no doubt, but conviction that the things that Paul was speaking were true. And now he writes to the church a number of years after, where there's problems in the church. He says, I want to take you back. I want to take you back to the beginning. Maybe those 3 weeks. And I want you to remember what happened. What did I do? Explain the scriptures. What happened? God took that word and he blessed it powerfully by the Holy Spirit to open the minds and hearts of men to believe the gospel of Christ. I said a moment ago that all we have is the gospel and we're going to preach it. And we will labor in word and in doctrine, come what may. Whether we see fruit or whether we don't. That's our calling. But do we not desire this? We desire a building. That would be convenient. We desire more elders. That would be a great help as well. But, oh brethren, how we ought to desire this. That God would come quietly, yet powerfully, and accompany the preaching of the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Not just in our church, but in multitudes of churches across this land. Now, if we were to write up our own history, as Paul is writing up the history of this church, that we would not be merely able to say a group of Christians came to convictions and gathered together, becoming more reformed. That's a wonderful thing. Progress, that's all part of our ongoing salvation. It's a wonderful thing. But all that we could say, that in this church, though we had these convictions and we kind of graduated towards them, that strange things began to happen. Unconverted people started to come in, and the word of God went forth no different than it ever did before. And oh, what happened? The Holy Ghost came, and eyes were opened, and hearts were moved. We did nothing different. Same gospel. Same way, different day. Radically different results. 10 years down the line, writing back to ourselves and saying, do you remember? Do you remember what happened? What a joy that would be. That its proof is not in all these signs and wonders and extravagances that people are running after, but the proof is this. People were changed permanently. Permanently. What if you could say that? How many weeks have you sat under the reasoning from the scriptures, the birthing of Jesus Christ from the Old and the New Testament set before you, put in your arms by the preaching of the gospel? But yet a stranger to its power. Brethren, our problem, even in the day of small things, is not that the word of God is not going forth. It is. It is. We're not the only church in this city that's preaching the gospel. The word is going forth. The problem is, it's not going forth like this. Oh, for the power of the Holy Ghost, that God would give it to us. How the gospel came in word and power. Secondly, what they became. Verse 6 through 8, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe, and so on. So Paul uses the word followers here, but he applies it first to himself, those who first preached. You became followers of us. He doesn't leave it there. You became followers of us in that we taught you the word, but ultimately you became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. A follower is a disciple. Now take that back to what Jesus charged these apostles to do before he ascended to the Father. He chose 12 disciples. One of them was the devil. He knew that. 11 are left. And he charges the 11 to go into all the world and disciple the nations. In other words, make them followers of me. And lo and behold, what's Paul doing? He says, we came to Thessalonica, we preached the word, the Holy Ghost blessed the word, and you became disciples. You became disciples. Well, what kind of disciples? First of all, valiant ones. Valiant ones. Why do I say this? Well, look at verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. having received the word in much affliction. Now, we were considering this morning persecution that's coming to the church, and we had better be ready for it. And every Christian is called more or less to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. But you were listening when we read what happened in Thessalonica when the word came in power and people were converted. A hornet's nest was stirred up in that city. Why? Because people's lives began to be changed. Many of them were Jews, historic Jews. Maybe could have traced their lineage back to one of the tribes of Israel. Others were Gentile converts to Judaism who were going to the synagogue. And they're converted. Now, their cultural background would be different. They didn't have pedigree as being Jews. They may have had Jewish friends and Gentile relatives. Prominent women, not a few, later downright pagans, are swept into the kingdom of God. And what happened? The Jews weren't happy. The Jews weren't happy. And the Jews turn on the converted Jews. That's what happens. The Jews turn on the converted Jews and they're happy to use the pagans to do it. They stir up a riot in the city to try and get Jason, who was very likely the minister of the synagogue. They try to get Jason arrested. And so they bring a false accusation against these new believers. They say these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and they are teaching what? Against the laws of Caesar, that there is another king, namely Christ. Do you see that? Religious Jews stir up a pagan riot and then go to the Gentile government and say, you need to crush these guys because they're revolutionaries against the state. They use wicked men and state force to silence this embryonic church. Paul says, you remember that, guys? You remember when the word came in power and much affliction? And you didn't fudge. And you didn't budge. Try to walk in these people's shoes. Imagine you're a Jew who's just been converted to Christ. Family relations have broken down. You're a small group of people and the whole city has turned against you. Jews, pagans, and the official arm of the state. It's like every relationship you've just been in 3 weeks before has been totally changed. And the invitation of your public profession of Christ is now bringing reproach down upon your head. And Paul says, you received that word, even though it was in much affliction. They were valiant. It ties in with what we said this morning. Persecution's coming. We have to count the cost. Are we going to receive the word with much affliction and stand to it? But not only were they valiant, they were jubilant. They were jubilant. Verse 6 again. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Ghost blessed the word. And then the Holy Ghost produced the fruit of the Spirit in those who receive the word, namely joy. Joy in Christ. Joy in the knowledge of the will of God. Joy in the midst of suffering. Joy that was not outward, because I'm sure for many of them, that was miserable. But yet they're happy sufferers. The clout of religious leaders and the sword of the civil magistrate could not steal joy from the hearts of God's people. That's a challenge to us. I think a lot of Christians are beginning to tremble. What's coming next? Well, whatever it is, if it comes to us and we have the power of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Holy Ghost, the Bible tells me you will be able to smile at the storm and sing in the face of your enemies. It happened here. Valiant followers. Jubilant followers. But then thirdly, resonant followers. Verse 7, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. What he's saying here is the word of your conversion in Thessalonica and the word of your faithful stand spread abroad, so that it was the talk of all the churches to the north in Macedonia and the region of Achaia. If you'd walked into one of those congregations, a brother would smite at the other and they would say, listen, have you heard what God is doing in Thessalonica? Paul says you are examples. You are examples to other believers, to their encouragement of what God is doing in your midst. And furthermore, he says, from you sounded out. And you think he's saying, well, they're preaching evidently, and they're sending preachers to Macedonia and Achaia. But that's not what he's saying at all. They're not sending preachers or missionaries. It's as though their testimony is a sounding board and it's sending an echo all throughout the region to other believers. There's a church in Stranraer in the south of Scotland. It's where William Symington, one of the famous Covenanter ministers, preached. It's a beautiful pulpit, dark mahogany wood, and you go up into it and enter. And the door closes behind you. It's a round pulpit, not very big. But behind you, it's not a wall, the wall's further back, is a wooden board which comes over the top. And the first time I was in that church, I'd never seen anything like it before. And I asked, well, what is it? And I was told it's a sounding board. They didn't have amplification in those days, so the pastor was surrounded from behind and above, so that his voice would resonate throughout the whole of the congregation. That's the idea here. He says your testimony bounced off the sounding board and echoed throughout the churches in the region and steeled them to the same Christian faithfulness. That happens to us in part, probably not as much as it should do. When you pick up a magazine and read about what God is doing in the lives of Christians in China, we should come and say of them, from you sounds out the word of the Lord, the great things that the Lord is doing, even in the midst of great affliction. Why? Because the gospel is powerful. Because the gospel changes people. Because the gospel draws the hearts of people to give up everything and commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it convicts us. How are we living? What are we willing to sacrifice? Maybe it stirs us up to pray that the Lord would come and do similarly in our own lives and circumstances. That you and I would be soundboards of the gospel. It's the kind of testimony that you want in this county and in this region. That your life might be a sounding board of the great things that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. The opposite is that your life is an egg box. You say, what do you mean? I used to go to a small private cinema many years ago. A man in the church I went to, he built it as a hobby, and he liked to show these 1950s movies. He converted a hen house at the side of his farm into this small cinema. And when you went into the cinema, the walls were lined with egg boxes. Why? Because they soundproof everything. I think too often our lives are like the egg box, aren't they? Well, we say we're Christians, but really, you listen for the echo, you listen for the testimony to sound abroad from our lives. It's like the egg box. There ought to be an echo. There ought to be a resonance from our lives that others might see and know that the Lord has done great things for us. So how the gospel came, what they became. Thirdly, their life was not the same. Their life was not the same. This has been implicit in everything that we've been saying up until now. But Paul continues in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's like Paul saying, I didn't have to say anything. I didn't have to say anything. Your life said it all. Well, what in particular spoke? Well, you'll see from these verses, it was a radical conversion. It was a radical conversion. Verse 9, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now that's interesting because many of them were Jews. Many of them were converted Jews. Many of them were pagan Gentiles. Idols clearly would apply to them. But what about the Jews? Well, idols still apply to them too. We'll come to that in a moment, but the key thing Paul is really saying in here is, you repented. That's at the core of turning from something unto God. That's really what repentance is. We change our mind, we change our lives. We're going this way, we turn that way. We're following some kind of idolatry or sin, and we turn from it to serve God and righteousness. Now I want to focus for a moment on that transformation, because when the gospel comes in power, it changes everything. When the gospel comes in power, it changes everything. When you and I are born into this world, children of Adam, we're born with our back toward God. Now, we may be born with wonderful covenant promises extended to us and privileges, but by nature, we're born with our back to God. And that manifests itself in all kinds of different ways, but essentially, they can be summed up in this way. That with our back to God, we are determined to pursue our own way. And God comes with his law and he says, first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. None. I must be first. And you see, the sinful nature doesn't like that. Because we are determined to be our own God. We want to make a God of me. And the gospel comes and says, with the law, no. No, you need to repent of that. You need to be radically changed from that. This is a spiritual cancer that is going to damn your soul. You need to surrender all claims to your own sovereignty and your own desires. And you need to turn from them and accept that God is God alone, that Christ is Lord, and own him to be your Savior and Lord. Now Paul says, that is what you did. That is what happened in Thessalonica. Your life was completely turned around. You turned to God and listened. You served him. You served him. That means you became willing bondservants. That means you saw such a beauty in the gospel of Christ that you came and laid absolutely everything at his feet. Radical transformation. John Calvin says this: where there is no complete subjugation to God, there is no real conversion. And you need to think about that. Where there is no complete subjugation to God, at least in principle, we're going to fight for the practicalities of it. But if there is no complete subjugation to God, there is no real conversion. Christianity is radical in this sense. There's nothing more radical in all the world. We're talking about death to life, darkness to light. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come. Everything has changed. And when it came to Thessalonica, it ransacked the place. It just didn't quietly infiltrate so that nobody noticed. Lives were turned upside down. Radical conversion. In particular, it manifested itself by their turning their back on idols to serve the living and true God. And in verse 10, the determination to live in the light of the second coming, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, and so on. This radical conversion produced such a transformation in these people's lives that they changed their gods. Mark it. They changed their gods. That means, in their cultural context, they would have altered their friends. Many of them would have lost their families. It would have totally transformed the way that they thought, and it would have produced a completely new worldview, lifestyle, and culture. They didn't sign the decision card and walk off into the sunset. I trust you see that. Everything changed. Children, many of them served statues, but not now. They turned from those idols to serve the living and the true God. And you say, well, people have done stupid things in the past. They've worshipped idols. But something else Calvin says in another place is that the human heart is the perpetual factory of idols, and therefore you and I have as much a problem with idolatry as they had. And so if we are to be radically converted in this sense, it's going to manifest itself in our turning our backs on idols to serve the living and true God. All the things that you put in the way of your complete subjugation to Jesus Christ, those are your idols. They can be friends, family, possessions, enjoyments in life. And if you will not put them all at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in complete and utter surrender to him, you're an idolater. And the gospel comes to you and says, wonderful, you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ in the most loving gift you could ever imagine. But you must turn from all this and put him in his rightful place, supreme in everything. As we come to a close, brethren, you don't really need me to tell you this, but there is a gospel abroad today that leaves men as they were. But it's not the authentic gospel of the Bible. Christianity that demands no change is no Christianity. Because the Christianity of the New Testament has radical conversion at its core. Idolaters leave their idols. Drunkards leave their bottles. Hypocrites leave their hypocrisies. Liars leave their lies. We saw it with Zacchaeus earlier today. He comes to Jesus and says, I will restore, I will leave all of these practices behind. Why? This day salvation has come to my house and it has transformed Zacchaeus forever. I'm not the same Zacchaeus anymore. There is no other gospel. And I must never give you the understanding that you can have a gospel that does not require this. You understand then that Jesus Christ burst from the scriptures, reasoned from the scriptures, set before you from the scriptures as the one who must suffer and die and rise again, is the same Jesus Christ who will not leave you where he found you. Do you know what I'm speaking about today? You've heard it many times. The word has come to you many times. But has the word come to you like this? In power and with the Holy Ghost, so as to change absolutely everything. May God bless his word to us. Please stand as we seek him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that Christianity is new life. We thank you for what happened in Thessalonica to ethnic Jews, to Gentile converts to Judaism, to pagans, to men, to women, that your people received the word of God in much affliction, but yet with joy of the Holy Ghost, and they were in samples to everyone of joyfully receiving Christ and living out the implications of the Christian life. We desire ever to have this authentic Christian experience. This is a word that's overused today, authentic. But Lord, surely it's applicable here. We do ask that you would send us power, that you would take the words spoken today, and that you would use them in ways that you have not used them up until this point, to seek the lost, to search our hearts, and to destroy our idols, and to make us servants wholly subjugated to Jesus Christ, who is absolutely worthy of all that we are. We pray these things in his name. Amen.